In Talmud, our chapter tonight is Walking the Walk. And this is Titus chapter 2. And as you said, this will be a three-part series, three chapters in the book of Titus. And last week we went over chapter 1. And what we learned is that Paul had sent Titus to the island of Crete, to the Christians that are there. And I say he sent Titus to Crete to set the church in order. And really, there wasn't really even a church. There was more like this loose association of Christians. And so he sends him there to bring order to the church, to bring order to believers. We read last week in chapter 1 that he sends him there to ordain elders, those who meet the qualifications of an elder, and also to confront and to refute false teachers. And it talks about how that the lives of the false teachers expose them as being false. And so on the heels of that is where we're going to look at chapter 2. And always remember, as we look through Scripture, that this is just a letter. There's not chapter and verse divisions. Those are all added much later to help us find our place. And so don't put too much stock in that. And so, as Paul has just said, that these false teachers, their lives expose them as being false, tying right in with what Christ said. That how will you know a false teacher? According to Matthew chapter 7, you'll know them by their fruits. That's right, and that's exactly the same thing. That hasn't changed, and it still hasn't changed tonight. And we see that here in the book of Titus as well, that their fruits are bearing witness that they are not teachers, but that they are false teachers. And so in light of that, we're going to read in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And we're going to read this entire chapter. It's 15 verses, but we're going to begin the first three verses. And this is to the aged men and aged women. It says, this is Paul writing to Titus, this young man, this co-laborer of Paul, that he sent to the island of Crete. And he says in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." So we're going to stop right there for just a minute. And as we're looking at this terminology, I want to mention this first of all, because you're going to see this term several times. What does the term sound mean? It mentions there sound doctrine. It comes on down and says sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. What does the term sound mean?
True.
True? Solid. Another term out there in there is healthy. If a person is sound physically, they're in good health. But if they're unsound physically, they're in poor health. And so you have a good idea of what that means. Is it's talking about sound. Solid, healthy, true. And so I want you to keep that in mind. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, "But speak out of things which become healthy doctrine." Healthy teaching. True teaching. And so he's using this term, healthy teaching, to have spiritually healthy lives, sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience, which is being spiritually healthy. Now, I want to mention this, that we use the term elder in Scripture, and we can use that term interchangeably. You can be the elder of a church, you can be an elder person, an elder man, an elder woman, and we use that term interchangeably. But I want to mention that the term he uses here for aged men or for elder is a different word, okay? This is talking about something different. And the term elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, bishop, all those are used interchangeably in the New Testament, okay? There's no distinction between those. Those are all synonyms. But we're talking here about aged men, those that are older. Now, here's the question. How do you differentiate? We're going to talk about younger men and aged men. What's the cutoff? It's 37. I'm a younger man still. So everybody older than me is old. Everybody younger than me is young. I'll put myself in that younger group. What this is saying is the way this would be differentiated is if you have children still at home, if you have young children, then you're younger. If you have grown children, then you would be considered older, okay? If you're an older parent or like a grandparent, you would be considered older. If you have kids that are still at home, you'd be considered younger. And that's kind of a differentiation they made back then. Pretty much back then, it would be probably around the age of 40. Today, you might think more close to the age of 50 of being that differentiation. But that's what he's talking about here. When he says aged men, he means in our context, in our culture, we live longer now, and an average life expectancy that's longer now, we would say probably around age 40 to 50, something like that. And so what he's saying is aged men, and it's very basic what he's saying here, aged men within the church should be dignified, reasonable. You'll see that term sober. How do we use the term sober? If somebody's sober, they're... What's the antonym? What's the opposite of being sober? They're drunk. They're high. Okay, that's what we kind of associate with. But when it uses the term sober, it means sensible. And really, that's a good use of the term. If you're drunk, you're not thinking clearly. Your thinking has been inhibited. And so it's talking about just being sensible, being reasonable, having a sober mind. He says that aged men should be dignified, they should be reasonable, they should be sensible or sober, they should be self-controlled. All this stuff is pretty straightforward, okay? And as I say all the time on scriptures like this, it's not difficult to understand it. It's very easy to understand it. It's difficult to do it, to actually apply it. It is not hard to understand. But he mentions this about the aged men, how they should behave themselves, how they should live their life there within the church body. Paul goes on and talks about aged women. And again, we've already talked about the age things. We're going to move on. Aged women. The same applies for aged women, aged men. And this is, you find here, it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Somebody hold up some holiness tonight. That's a pretty good answer. Frankie raised her Bible. If you hold up holiness, how much holiness is in my hand right now? You can't hold it up, can you? You can't give me exhibit A. Here's some holiness. You can't put it in a jar. You can't hold it up. Does that mean if you can't hold it up, if you can't see it, does that mean it's imaginary? Or that it's not real? You can't see holiness, but what you can see, I couldn't just measure from this room and say, okay, we're going to line up on this wall from the holiest to the least holy. There's no way I could do that, right? But what I can see is I can see behavior. I can see your attitude. You know, you can tell by the look on someone's face. You can roll your eyes and you can, you know, have you ever seen that, Tig, Shannon? You ever seen eyes rolled? Her eyes are itching. She's tired. She hadn't much sleep. Well, you know what that is. This is something, it talks about holiness here. It says, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. If you're holy, you should be able to see that on the outside. Holiness is in here, but it should come through on the outside in what? In our behavior. Okay? That's how holiness is displayed. It goes on and says, not false accusers. That's talking about a slanderer. I think probably the best way to think of that today is gossip. We kind of treat that as a small thing. It's not a small thing. Not false accusers. That term for false accuser is used 34 times in the New Testament to describe Satan. Does that sound light to you? Over and over again, it refers to Satan as the accuser. Do not be a false accuser. Do not be an accuser. And I want to mention this. You know, it's kind of weird to me as I read this because it talks about the aged men, the aged women, the younger men, the younger women. This applies to everything applies to everyone. Now, there's reasons, I think, why he says the things that he says. I'm going to give you one example here. Hopefully, I won't throw a shoe or a hymnal at me. But when I say older men and older women are ones that do not have small children still at home. I could pick on Jake and Margaret, pick on Brady and Tori. How much free time you guys got? Well, Pearson has all the free time. You have zero free time, right? Same thing with Jamie, with Sadie, with Rayleigh. That you know, as young parents, you don't have a whole lot of free time. Now, when your kids get older, and maybe they're grown, How much free time do you have then?
Lots more.
What do people say? Lots more. What do people say? What's the devil's playground? Idle hands, right? I think that's why you're going to see more instruction toward the aged women and the aged men. Now, here's the thing about in this mindset and in this culture, the men, the women were, as we'll read here in a minute, were keepers at home. They ran the household. Men would go to work. They were the ones who were in charge of providing for the family, for the finances for the family, the food for the family. And so even after the children are grown, they're still having to go to work, but the women, the aged women, have a little bit more time on their hands. Not a lot. There's still a lot to do. If you're having to cook on top of a campfire, basically, you're having to, you know, you think about how you have to prepare food back then and things like that. It would still be a ton of work. But there's almost a correlation between those who have the most time on their hands and the ones who get the most instruction. Okay? And also, there's a higher standard. As you're an older person, you're going to be held to a higher standard than someone who is younger. And so there's some reasons for why I think that Paul goes into more detail with the aged men, the aged women, but understand it applies to all of us. You can't say, "Well, I'm not an older woman, therefore I can be a slanderer, you know, or a false accuser." You know, that doesn't follow. And so, this really applies to all of us. But there's a reason why Paul is focusing in on some of these things. This says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Don't be a drunkard." Again, you got more free time. You might be able to have time to be a drunkard and still get everything done. So it's saying, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, I think that teachers of good things and the not being a false accuser, they go hand in hand. What that's saying is, don't use this time, don't use this free time to go into falsely accuse other people. Don't go to be a slanderer or a gossip, but use that time to not spread rumors, but to spread good things, to share good things about God, to be a teacher of good things, things that are edifying. And when it talks about being a good teachers of good things, it's not just talking about standing up here at this lecture or standing at the pulpit and teaching these things to younger women. What it's talking about is being a good example. And this is going to apply to younger women. So we come down to verses 4 through 6. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. So teachers, it talks about not the older women, aged women, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. There you see it again, sensible. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or chaste, which is kind of like to be pure, to be morally pure, sexually pure. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So we switch now to younger women and then younger men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You see it there again. To be sensible, to be reasonable. So you're seeing this term when it talks about chaste, it talks about discreet, talking about purity. It says keepers at home. That doesn't mean that you stay at home all the time. What that's describing is managing their home, managing their household. That is one of the roles of a wife and of a mother, is to manage their household. Did anyone have, there's this class in high school, what's it called, that's coming to mind here?
Home economics,
right? Is that, what's that talking about? That's talking about how you run a household, how you run an economy, a micro economy of a household, how that you manage to run a household, how you have a budget, how that you are able to do the things that are needed there at the home, how to keep a home up. That's what's being described here. It talks about keepers of home, those who keep the home. It goes on. Let me ask you this question. What we've just read here, is this demeaning to women? Is this demeaning to women? Is this passage of Scripture anti-women? Is it chauvinistic? Obedient to their own husbands. Do you think anyone would take, would throw the flag at that you know today? You think anybody would have a little trouble with that statement, obedient to their own husbands. Todd's shaking his head, yes. Shane, I'll let you deal with that later. Obedient to their own husbands.
Aren't they charged to be the head of the household and to make sure that you are provided for?
Yes. Do you think people would still take offense at this? Without question, they would. There is absolutely no question. This is a very inflammatory statement. And the younger the generations, the more offense there's going to be to this, okay? In our culture today. Many, in fact, have claimed this is patriarchal male chauvinism, and it is demeaning to women. That Paul is nothing more than a male chauvinist. What would you say to that? Obedient to their own husbands. Here, you know what I would say to that? And this is where it's so important you really think about it. This is why it's good to have this class tonight. We're going to do this in our discussion groups a little bit. We got to really think about how we answer these things. If someone said, Paul's nothing but a male chauvinist, the Bible is chauvinistic and anti-women. Are you anti-women like your Bible is? When the Bible says things like obedient to their own husbands, very demeaning, very insulting to women, you know what I would say? I would say this. Should husbands obey their wives? If it's talking here about wives obeying their husbands, so you're saying, are you saying the reverse is true, that husbands should obey their wives? That, and I think if I were to ask that question, I think the reply would be no. Because there can never be any thought of superiority by anybody, anytime, anywhere. So they would say, no, I'm not saying that. And I would say, okay. Who makes the final decision? Because no one is submitting to anyone.
This is anti-authority.
Anti-authority? No one submits to anyone. So either the husband or the wife says yes, and then the other one says no. So what do you do? Because no one can have authority. It's a stalemate. That sounds like a dysfunctional home to me. And it would be a dysfunctional home. And there are dysfunctional homes for this reason. And for many other reasons. Frankie touched on it just a minute ago. Who has the ultimate responsibility? Husband or wife? Can that be shirked? Can that be transferred? Is there a form I can fill out to transfer that to Jana? Let me know if you find that form. Can I transfer the responsibility? Then it's probably best I don't transfer the authority because I will be responsible. Who is ultimately responsible? Are men and women different? Why?
God made us that way.
Why are there genders? Why do genders exist? Keep that question in the back of your mind and be prepared to ask that question when somebody brings up the subject, and it will come up.
Hey, Jordan.
Yes.
Reference in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the first eight of it.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened the voice of thy wife.
Let me read that. This is the scripture that Bill's referencing here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. It says, And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So it looks like what Bill's saying there is that there's some transfer of authority there, that Adam's just going to sit this one out. And he did initially. And we see the result of that. Let me ask you this. Does obedience or submissiveness, is that the same as inferiority? If someone is obedient, does that mean they're inferior? If someone is submissive, does that mean they're inferior?
No.
Is the Son of God submissive to the Father?
Yes.
Is the Son of God inferior to the Father?
No.
They don't always go together, do they? Now I want you to notice something here. A very controversial, tense, heated subject gets brought up. Are you a chauvinist like the Bible is? I ask 10 questions. What do you say when you get someone hit you like that? I ask 10 consecutive questions that really clarify this issue, don't they? That might be something to remember. Because that's how you deal with objections. You start asking questions to see, is this a valid... And it may be a spot-on, valid objection. Or it may be a false objection that sure looks like a valid objection until you begin to ask questions. I hope you keep this in mind. I'll say this, Christians get clobbered all the time because they don't think and they're not ready to be asked the question. That's why we're. That's one of the reasons we're here tonight, is for that reason. We're going to get some opportunity to practice this later, so keep that in mind. We come on down, you see in verse 6, it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Again, you see that term again, to be sensible, to be reasonable. And it seems like as you read that, as I say younger men, I mean probably in Paul's day, probably the age of 12 up to 30. Today it might be more like 18. That's kind of the age when we think in terms of adulthood. So maybe 18 to 30 or 40. Younger men are young men. And you may read that and say, well, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That's all they get. You think, man, they get off easy, okay? But here's the point. I think, and Paul thinks that as he's writing this out, you're getting the idea of what this is supposed to look like, right? So we come on down to verses 7 through 8. See it on the screen here behind me. So Paul continues on. So he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And in verse 7 he says, in all things showing thyself. So remember, who's receiving the letter and who's giving the letter? Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, in all things showing yourself, or excuse me, Titus, he keeps saying Timothy, or yourself, Titus, a pattern of good works. In sound doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let me summarize all this. Titus, there's a saying, practice what you preach. Titus, don't be a hypocrite. This is a tough assignment. You're having to set some things that are very much out of order. You're having to set those things in order. The last thing you can be is hypocritical. You will completely harpoon the entire mission if you're a hypocrite and you personally do not practice what you preach. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying that because of the teaching of the gospel, notice what he says there, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's because of your doctrine, because of your teaching, because of the gospel that you're living your life this way. It's in light of that teaching that as a result show integrity, dignity, and a healthy, as it says there, sound speech, healthy speech, a healthy conversation. And everything that you do, that, and that's not just in the pulpit, that's not just preaching or teaching, that's out on the street, have healthy, edifying conversations. That's what Paul is charging Timothy, or Titus with. I keep saying Timothy. That's what Paul is charging Titus with. We come on down to verses 9 through 10. It says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. And that term is kind of like pilfering or embezzling, okay? Purloining. It's not one you use every day. So not purloining or not embezzling, but showing all good fidelity or all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. They're adorning this doctrine, this teaching, this gospel, they're adorning this with good works, is what he's describing here. So let me ask you a question. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Let me ask you this question. Are you pro-slavery like the Bible is? Is that all that's being described here? Servants or slaves, be obedient unto your own masters. And to please them and well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and all good things. Be a good servant, be a good slave. Don't rock the boat. Is that what this is saying?
Isn't that a worker? Because when you go to work, you have a master.
When someone asks a question like that, what would you say? What would you say to that? What's the first Christian response? Is to just pull them out, guns blazing? Absolutely not. I don't affirm that. Blah 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 blah.
Didn't Jesus tell us someplace to work for your master as if you are working for Christ?
So you're saying Jesus is pro-slavery too?
No.
Okay.
He's just saying when you get a good job, do it well.
We're talking about a job or slavery?
This is really not slavery. He's got a job.
So what question would you ask? What do you mean by slavery?
Yeah.
Because the term's here. And we use the term slavery today. I watch the Civil War documentary all the time.
Yeah.
And I hear these terms. Are they the same term? What do you mean? I'm telling you, don't answer anything. What do you mean by slavery? Let me ask you this. Is my son, Chris Torello, is he in slavery? He's not here tonight.
He probably thinks so.
He probably thinks so. He's 2,000 to 3,000 miles away. If he were to be here tonight, you know, it takes a while to get here from California. There's a good chance if he were here tonight, the police could show up. And he could be arrested for being here because he ran away. Is he in slavery? I mean, he may be asked to do some very demeaning. For 3 months, he was tortured. My son, for 3 months, he was tortured. He was held probably at times, maybe even against his will. And if he left, he would be arrested as a runaway. Is my son in slavery? Or is he in the Marine Corps? He's in the Marine Corps. Do we consider that slavery? He signed up for it. What do you think servants in the first century did? They signed up for it and said, and Frankie's exactly right. It is so much more similar to military service or to employment. I've signed contracts with Oak Ridge National Lab, with the Department of Energy, UT Battelle. They buy off of me. They buy 2,000 years of my life every year. That's what's being described here. It is far more what Chris Torello is doing in the Marine Corps, what we do in our day-to-day life as employees, is far more like New Testament slavery than 17th and 19th century what they call chattel slavery in America, where people are kidnapped, which is completely condemned in Scripture. And in fact, it's a capital offense. If you kidnap someone, it's a capital offense. That is the Bible's view on slavery, and it's always been, even though it was abused in past centuries to try to affirm it. It was abused. It wasn't used. It was abused. It was misused. We could speak a lot more about that, but that's what Paul's describing here. So with that in mind, exhort employees and exhort soldiers to be obedient unto their own masters or to their employers or to their superior officers. And to please them and please them well in all things, not answering again, not embezzling, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's what Paul's describing here. Last of all, we come to verses 11 through 15. This is the heart of the entire letter of Titus. It says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What Paul is saying is it doesn't mean that there are still people today who have not heard the gospel. What he's saying is this: the gospel, the door has been opened. Whosoever will may come. The door is open to everyone. Is anyone excluded from the gospel? Anyone, absolutely no one. Everyone is included in this. If they're excluded, they exclude themselves. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or reasonably, righteously or in obedience to the law, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should live a transformed life. We used to look like this, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And we should, that's what we used to look like. Now we should look like this, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, which is contrary to all those things I just mentioned. And I'll mention this real quick. Does it seem like the Bible's really a heavy book as you read it? I mean, there's times I read it, I'm like, man. I mean, it's like as I read God's Word, I mean, it's comforting, it's inspiring, it's encouraging, but there's times that when I read through it, there's a heaviness to it. There's almost like a confrontation as I read this book. But I'll say this, it is less confrontational to me today than it was when I was a teenager. Do you know why that is? This is the Holy Word of God from the Holy God Himself. I am unholy. This is what we believe the Bible is. It is the holy, infallible Word of God put into my sinful hands to read. So yeah, there's confrontation. There is a spiritual confrontation that takes place where the Bible is illuminating things in my life, exposing things in my life. And so there's something about Christianity that is inherently confrontational with this world. That's why I mention that, because it says in, what does it say? Verse 12, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This world is fallen. This word is true. This world is fallen in deception and in falsehood. God's word is true. There's going to be a confrontation. It's going to be hard to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But it's so essential that we do that. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is why it all matters. This is why it matters how... This is why you ordain elders. This is why you put the church in order. This is why it's important how aged men live, how aged women live, how young men live, how young women live. This is why it's so essential, why it matters so much. As Paul is summarizing the gospel here, I mentioned this earlier. This is why it matters so much that we live godly lives. I wish I could, but I cannot look at you and see, are you saved? It's impossible. It absolutely doesn't work that way. I cannot see your salvation. I cannot see your theology. It is completely internal. There's nothing external. I cannot see what kind of theology you have, if it's biblical or unbiblical. I cannot see your salvation. I cannot see your theology. I cannot see your redemption if you have been redeemed. But what I can see, and what I see Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week, what you see when you know me and you look at me, what I see you when I know you and I look at you, I see your life and you see my life. That can be seen. That's how I can show you that I'm saved. How I live my life doesn't save me, but it will display whether or not I am saved. That's what Paul is saying here. And the whole point of this, and I'll summarize with this and we're going to close with it. I'll phrase it this way. This is the whole point of, as this difficult mission in Crete, which is so corrupt, it's going to be so hard to witness there. This is the point of this entire letter, of why Paul is writing to Titus, the way he's encouraging Titus, instructing Titus, and encouraging and instructing the church is this. If we can show the world redeemed lives, they might actually believe there is a Redeemer. If we can show this world... Paul is telling Titus, if you and the church, the Christians there at Crete, if they can show to the Cretans redeemed lives, they might actually believe that there's a Redeemer. And if we here in Friendsville can live and show redeemed lives, people in our community might actually believe there's a Redeemer. But if my life claims to be redeemed, but it sure doesn't look like it's redeemed, I'm undermining the gospel that we just read in verses 11 through 15. That is the heart of this letter. That's the point of this letter. That's why I entitled this Walking the Walk. What other phrase goes along with that? Think about Ric Flair, professional wrestling. If you're going to talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. We as Christians, that if that's true for anyone who has ever lived, it's true for us. If we're going to talk the talk, we have to walk the walk. That's exactly how I would summarize what Paul is writing to Titus and to the Christians there at Crete. And we're going to close with that.